Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 as we continue our exposition of Paul's letter to Titus. I'll read the chapter and then our focus will be on the first three verses, the Christian's duty toward non-Christians. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the apostle tells us how we are to interact with one another, believers in the household of faith, how the older men are to function, how the older women are to function, how the younger women are to function, how the younger men are to function, and then the slaves. And Titus as well is to exemplify the virtues that are indicated in this section. So what we have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, as I said, deals with our interpersonal relationships with one another as God's people. Chapter 3 deals with the Christian's duty toward civil government and then the Christian's duty toward all men. And I believe that he's dealing with non-Christian with reference to government and the all men. So let's look at chapter 3. I'll read beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the written word and thank you for the Holy Spirit who gave us the word and who continues to teach us the word. We know that Jesus said that he would not leave us as orphans when he departed to go into heaven, but he provided another comforter, one just like him. And we rejoice that the Holy Spirit is given as a seal and a guarantee of our final inheritance. We rejoice that he indwells the people of God who have, by grace, believed the gospel. And we rejoice that he doesn't leave us destitute, but you guide and you direct and you help and you aid. And Lord, even now we stand in need of this. Again, forgive us for our sin and its darkening influence over our minds. And we pray now that you would be glorified in this time. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, the section breaks down pretty simply into two broad categories. In the first place, we have the duty toward civil government in verse 1, and then secondly, the duty toward all men in verses 2 to 3. So I want to look first of all at this duty to civil government. Notice the way Paul starts off in verse 1. He says, remind them. Now, he's not saying, I want you to begin a new series on what the civil government and our role to it ought to be. Remind them. That means that Paul had already taught. Paul had already instructed the people of Crete with reference to this particular aspect of their Christian experience. So he now calls on Titus to remind the various Christians in the various churches on the island of Crete of this particular duty relative to the civil state. The believers are reminded because Paul knows that within our own hearts, we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love. We are oftentimes forgetful. That's why there is a lot of reminder in the Bible. We are oftentimes neglectful. That's why there are oftentimes reminders in the Bible. And there is a lot of sin remaining in us. So that's why there are a lot of reminders in the Bible. And when he says remind them, he's talking about the various people groups he's already instructed. Again, the old men, the young men, the old women, the young women, and then the slaves that were in the churches in Crete. So he wants Titus to remind them. In the second place, we ought to look at the origin of civil government. Notice what the text says. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Again, Paul had already taught this, but it's good for us to renew our understanding with reference to the Scripture's teaching on the role of civil government. With reference to the origin of it, it comes from God. God established civil government, and that's why it's crucial that we as His people, we as His subjects, express obedience and submission to the governing authority that He has instituted over us. So I want to look at various passages to underscore the reality that what we have in Scripture in terms of the origin of civil government is clear to all of us. You can turn back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. We'll do a bit of a biblical theology of the origin of civil government. Certainly not all the passages, not all of the texts, not all of the teaching, but just a survey of some of the classic passages that have to do with the origin of civil government coming from God Himself. In Genesis chapter 9, we have after the flood. And so God now tells Noah how life is supposed to be after the flood. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." This is significant for this reason. Prior to the flood, the earth was exceedingly corrupt. It was filled with violence. So now after the flood, God makes this covenant with Noah respecting civil government. Certainly there are other things involved in the Noahic covenant, but certainly we see the power of the state to be able to execute criminal offenders, particularly here, the crime of murder. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. The theological rationale for this is, for in the image of God, he made man. So the sword is given to the civil government at this crucial era in redemptive history. Luther says this was the first command having reference to the temporal sword. By these words, temporal government was established and the sword placed in its hands by God. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Again, just looking at the origin of civil government coming from the hand of God Himself. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, we have its instructions for the king in Israel. Now, at the time of the writing of Deuteronomy 17, there wasn't a monarchy. But God is directing His people to that particular end. They will have a monarchy. And what we have in Deuteronomy 17, 14 and following are rules or principles or laws that govern the role of the monarch. Notice in Deuteronomy 17, 14, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Now notice, this is crucial. The interesting thing about the monarchy in Old Covenant Israel was that it was theocratic in nature. When Solomon assumed the throne, it says that he sat on the throne of Yahweh. So it's a monarchy unlike other monarchies that we have witnessed in history. And verse 18 tells us as much. "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So the copy of the book that he was supposed to transcribe for himself was the law of Moses. If the kings in Israel would have done that, it probably would have looked a whole lot different in terms of their particular reign. But with reference to civil government, we see that God is the origin point. Next, we have the giving of the judges prior to the monarchy. Prior to the first king, Saul, there were judges in Israel. Now, the book of Judges details that for us. And when we hear judge, we often think of a black robe and a gavel and somebody that's just hearing cases and either rendering a verdict of guilt or innocence or whatever the case may be. That's not how the judges function in this setting. They were civil authority. They were like kings in many ways. They didn't have that title, but they certainly had that prerogative. They were to defend Israel, they were to vanquish the enemies of Israel, and they were to regulate conduct within Israel. So the period of the judges highlights as well that God is the origin of civil government. We have next a statement by Christ speaking as wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice." By me, Christ says, kings reign. Moving on in sort of a biblical theological fashion, in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, God calls Cyrus, king of Persia, my anointed. Now, that is an English translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. So God calls Cyrus, king of Persia, my Christ, my anointed, my Messiah. In the prophet Jeremiah, in several places, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. Which both of these instances, and many others, again, this is just a brief survey, indicate that God the Lord, Yahweh of Israel, is the sovereign over even pagan kings. So he's not only the origin, but he's also over them in terms of their supreme Lord. And then we have the men of God who served in pagan civil government. We just read of one. Joseph is exalted to that position of prestige in Egypt. He is given the second chair over all Egypt. This is an incredible thing, and again, highlights the origin of civil government. God didn't say, "Oh no, Joseph, you can't go work for Pharaoh. That's bad, and we're Anabaptists." That's not what God does. God raised up Pharaoh to, raised up Joseph to occupy that particular position. You have Daniel, who functioned in Babylon as a civil servant. You have Nehemiah, who functioned under Artaxerxes as his cupbearer. So you have men of God from Israel serving in civil government, even in pagan nations. With reference to monarchy, it was intriguing. The other day we went through Genesis 49 in our study on Wednesday night, and John Calvin comments on the Shiloh prophecy in 49:8. He says, "Hence we gather that when God would institute a perfect state of government among his people, the monarchy was chosen by him." Which is intriguing. Calvin obviously favored a monarchy versus at least a constitutional republic or some such thing. Now, with reference to the monarchy in Israel, remember when the people do cry out for a king. They do that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, the problem isn't that they want a king. The problem is they want to be a nation like the other nations around them. So understand what's happening there in 1 Samuel 8. There's no contradiction. God knows that the people are going to ask for a king. But the reason why they asked for a king was not altogether good. And then in that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God highlights through Samuel the problems there would in fact be with the king. You see that under Saul, obviously. There would be high taxation. There would be the co-opting of persons into the royal court. There would be a whole lot of things that would ultimately run roughshod over the people of Israel. So I'm not certain that monarchy is in fact the best form of government. Thankfully, we don't have to contend with that in our present situation here. Now, in terms of the New Testament, perhaps the most famous passage is Romans 13. You can turn there. Romans chapter 13 is a lot more detailed than what we have in Titus chapter 3. Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God." There's the origin. It comes from God. Remember when Paul wrote in this particular epistle, it's about the mid-50s. Caesar, or Nero, was the Caesar at that particular time. Nero was a bad, bad man. He wasn't as bad in the mid-50s as he would become later in the late 50s and early 60s. He was a wretch. He was a beast. In fact, John Fox refers to him that way. And there are some of us who actually interpret Revelation 13 along those lines, that the beast of Revelation is actually the emperor or the Caesar Nero. But with reference to Paul, he's telling the people of God to be subject to the governing authority. So in this instance, it's not a righteous magistrate. It's not a godly magistrate. It's not a Christian magistrate. It's a magistrate. But nevertheless, this magistrate, Nero himself, was there as a result from God. He goes on to say, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So Paul outlines the divine origin of civil government and the reality that civil government has coercive power, represented here by the sword. He has the power to punish offenders with reference to laws broken in a civil polity. Notice Paul's therefore in verse 5. "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, just sketching a biblical theology of civil government and highlighting the reality that civil government comes as a result of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, specifically verses 13 to 17. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So again, this isn't just a Pauline take on divine or the divine origin of civil government. Peter shared this as well. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, both of these apostles enjoin upon the people of God the necessity of submission and the necessity of obedience to civil government. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, final passage in our biblical theology. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is a duty for us as God's people to pray for civil government. 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." We dealt with that last week. All kinds of men, Jews, Gentiles, kings, subjects, God desires the salvation of all kinds of men. So verse 4, I think as well, directs us in the way that we should pray for civil government. Certainly we want God to turn their hearts in directions that benefit us. I don't think that's necessarily wicked, because Paul says, so that we may lead peaceable and quiet lives. In other words, God, we want to live and function and operate in a manner that is submissive to civil government. We want to be obedient to civil government, but as well, we want to be left alone so that we can worship and glorify and honor God. But with reference to specific prayer, we should pray that God save them, because God desires the salvation of all kinds of men. It's a beautiful and a wonderful thing. So in sum, I think our confession of faith, in a good summary statement, tells us what Scripture says concerning civil government. He says, or it says, "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Again, I think that handily summarizes the biblical data concerning the role or the divine origin of civil government. A.A. Hodge says, some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. It is self-evident, however, that the divine will is the source of all government, and the obligation to obey that will resting upon all moral agents, the ultimate ground of all obligation to obey human governments. It is the divine will that is the ultimate ground. That is our reason for obedience to civil authority. Now, it's this next point that may be a little bit controversial. When this COVID-19 thing began, I had to start thinking, as I'm sure many believers did, about the relationship between church and state. I'm sure that if you haven't, perhaps this message might start to get you thinking about those particular things. And what I'm about to say is the way things ought to be, okay? I think that's probably the safest way to proceed. I am not a hero. I was a lot more bold sharing these points with my beloved last night. A lot more bold than I feel myself to be now. I'm not a hero. I'm not William Wallace. I'm not going to lead the revolution. I am not that man. I am simply wanting to instruct us concerning the way things ought to be with reference to the relationship between the civil government and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what this next point deals with, and I'm going to kind of stick to the notes because I think it's important for me to do so. So there is this civil realm, this civil government that functions under God. We call it the state. We call it government. We call them magistrates. I think we've just demonstrated that the Bible teaches this, that it has God as its origin, that God is the one who called it into being, God is the one who raises men up, God is the one who puts men down, and God is the one who calls us to be obedient to them so that we may reflect obedience ultimately to God. Now, there is also the church. Now, the church does not exhaust the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is far more expansive, but the church is the visible representation of the kingdom of God on earth. Some have referred to the doctrine that I'm about to present as two kingdoms, and I think you'll understand why as we move through the data. So the idea is that there's a civil sphere or civil kingdom, and then there is a spiritual sphere or a spiritual kingdom, again, represented on the earth by the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first point under the relationship between the civil and spiritual kingdoms is just that, the reality that there is a civil sphere and a spiritual sphere under God. Or there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of man in terms of civil government, and then the kingdom of Christ with reference to redemptive purposes. Now, I'm going to quote Francis Turretin. Now, he connects both of these kingdoms to Jesus Christ specifically. And that is very interesting, very wonderful, very excellent. And this is how he explains this two-kingdom relationship. He says, we must distinguish the twofold kingdom belonging to Christ. So here's the thought. You've got Christ, and then you've got two kingdoms. It's Christ who's over the church. It's Christ who's over the state. Everybody get that? There's two kingdoms. Christ is over both. The kingdom that is the civil state is not a law unto themselves. They're not autonomous. They don't get to function however they want. They're ultimately responsible to our Lord Jesus. I would ultimately connect that to the Noahic covenant. The spiritual kingdom is more connected to the covenant of grace. Not that the Noahic covenant doesn't serve the covenant of grace, but it was more of a common grace covenant that provided the arena for the preaching of special grace and the redemption of men. But back to Turretin, he says, we must distinguish the twofold kingdom belonging to Christ. One, natural and essential, that's the first kingdom. The other, mediatorial and economical. Christ possesses the former, that's the natural and essential, over all creatures with glory and majesty equal to that of the Father and Holy Spirit. So essentially what Turretin is saying is that Christ operates as king over the civil sphere like the Father and the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is hinging this area of Christ's authority upon the reality that Christ is deity. Christ is the second person of the triune God. And as God, he has absolute authority over the civil government. Now listen to what he does with the next kingdom. He says, the latter, that's the mediatorial and economical, according to the economy of grace, he administers in a peculiar manner as the God-man. So it's based on the incarnation of our Lord. It's based on the hypostatic union. It's based on the economy of redemption. It's based on the reality that Christ, as our head of the church, is therefore the authority and has the right to rule and exercise power within the context of his spiritual kingdom. Turretin then ends this section by saying the former, that kingship over the civil government, the former extends equally over all creatures. The latter is terminated specially on the church. So that there are two kingdoms, I don't think many people would say, oh no, that's not the case. Now, there are, in the history of the church, there are to be sure. But for the most of us, I doubt that this is revolutionary. I doubt that you're going, wow, I've never thought about that. It makes perfect sense. Christ is head over the civil state. Christ is head over the church. Now, in the history of the church, there have been erroneous or wrong ways to view the relationship. The two foremost are called Erastianism, and the other is called Romanism. Erastianism teaches that the state is over the church. The Church of England is Erastian. The Church of England has as its head the Queen of England. So you have a civil authority that exercises authority over the church. Romanism simply refers to Roman Catholicism. Now, they have changed a bit, they have modified their practices a bit, but if you look at the history of the world, it was the Roman pontiff, it was the pope of that so-called spiritual realm, crowning civil authority, crowning emperors. So you have these two erroneous views. Erastian says that the state is over the church. Romanism says that the church is over the state. This two-kingdom position maintains that both are on equal standing under Jesus Christ. Listen to what I'm saying. Christ is head, there are two kingdoms. There is distinction between these kingdoms. There is overlap. Certainly we cannot live as if there is no government, but as well we cannot be overly political as churchmen. There are those boundaries that we need to respect one toward another. With reference to the question as to whether churches are essential or not is moot. That's not even in the ballpark. They are essential under Christ as the spiritual kingdom of God Most High on this earth. There's not a separate category for churches like there is for Walmart. The church is an expression of God's kingdom, and as a result, it's on equal footing with the civil state. The civil state does not have the authority or the right to tell the church as church what she can and cannot do. With reference to closing down churches, in that instance, the civil state oversteps their prerogatives. That is functional Erastianism. Again, I'm telling you the way things ought to be. I'm not going to paint my face blue and march on Ottawa. I am not prepared to take that step at this point. But I want us to understand, relative to the church, it is let every soul be subject to the governing authority. You and I, as individuals in a commonwealth, are to obey civil government. We are to submit to civil government, but the church as church cannot be commanded by the civil state. That is a usurpation. That is a overreach relative to this two-kingdom doctrine. Again, I just think people should think about this. I just think people should understand this. I just think people should have some basic knowledge of the way we ought to proceed relative to the various things that affect us as church in the 21st century in North America. Now, with reference to the application of this, I think it would be a lot easier in the United States. Because in the United States, and I know I'm an American, and I know that when I pray for America or I think about America publicly, people that are in Canada get a little bit weirded out. I remember many years ago, a guy rebuked me because you talk about America a lot. I'd only been in the country for a few years. I'm sorry, I'm an American. I'm a citizen of the Kingdom of God Most High. That's where my citizenship is. But like you, we all sort of have this love for not only God, but for country and that sort of thing. So I understand that. But I just want to illustrate a point. In the United States, the highest authority in the land has secured the right of freedom of religion. No one under that Constitution can ever usurp that Constitution. You have as an inalienable right from God. There is no one in the United States that transcends God. And the founders were genius. The founders were brilliant. The founders enshrouded that for the protecting of the religious sphere. Now, Canada provides for freedom of religion as well. However, from what I understand, and I need a lot more education in this regard, those rights are more like privileges. They can be granted, but they can be taken away. So if we are considering how things ought to be, they would be more likely to be in a civil government that is regulated by a constitution such as is in the United States versus one that's more liquid, one that's more elastic, and one that's more like a wax nose that can be manipulated by civil government, and where privileges are granted, privileges can be taken away. But with reference to this reality, as the people of God, again, I'm not asking that we launch a revolution. I'm asking that you consider what God's Word says and to think clearly about these sorts of things and to understand the Word of the living God does take into account the various things that we face in our own lives and in our own generation. The various challenges that are presented to us are addressed by the Word of God. The various things that provide, at least in our thinking, obstacles for how to live are provided, or there's comment or there's direction given to us in the Word of God. We need to think God's thoughts after Him. We need to understand Scripture. Yes, we need to understand and define the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but it's good as well to have a rudimentary understanding of what's happening in terms of the civil sphere. All of us find ourselves in this particular situation. And there are things that I don't think, that certainly bug us. I'm sure you're bugged about COVID stuff the way I'm bugged about COVID stuff. But I'm purposely trying to keep that out of it and simply highlighting the relationship between the civil sphere and the spiritual sphere. It's almost like they're two equal brothers under Christ. The one doesn't have the authority over the other, and the other doesn't have the authority over the other. I mentioned the separation of church and state this morning. That's not in the U.S. Constitution. That was a reference by Thomas Jefferson. It has been utilized to try and teach that we separate religion from the state. But that's not the context in which he spoke it. That's not the context in which he said it. But if we consider the reality, let's just play with their terms for a moment. As I said this morning, the only time we see the red flag wave about violation of separation of church and state is when it appears that the church has overstepped their bounds. The church has gotten political. The church is saying things that she ought not. Where are the people today in invoking the separation of church and state when the state now has encroached itself upon the spiritual sphere? She doesn't have that authority as the civil state. Now again, you could probably press this and have churches open but nobody in them, because let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. We're not going to mess with your church, but we're going to command every soul that they can't go to church. There's a myriad of issues and a myriad of things to try and untangle and try to deal with. But with reference to the origin, we see that it's from God. With reference to the relationship, you need to appreciate there are two kingdoms operative in this world, and they function under Jesus Christ. The one has has as its focus all creatures, all men. The second has as its focus the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ rules the civil, Christ rules the spiritual. Christ as well has established these boundaries such that the civil is not supposed to encroach upon the state. Paul was not telling the Roman Christians in Romans 13 that Nero is the head of your church. That was not Paul's point. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, Pastor Nero is going to come and encourage us. No, that's not his point. Paul is dealing with what Christians face in a sinful, polluted, and wicked world. Paul says, with reference to civil government, the believer ought to be subject. The believer ought to be obedient, and we direct our attention to those instructions now. Notice the duty of believers towards civil government. In verse 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So in the first place, they are to be subject. We've already met that particular verb. We see it in chapter 2 at verse 5. Young women are supposed to be subject to their own husbands. We see it in verse 9. Bondservants are supposed to be subject to their own masters. We see it in Ephesians 5 with reference to the husband-wife relationship. This idea of submission, it means to be subject to submit oneself to. It's pretty simple. But notice what submission looks like. He goes on to say, be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. Now we give the necessary qualification. Insofar as they don't command us to disobey God, we render obedience. Insofar as they don't keep us from honoring God, from worshiping God, from praising God, from obeying God, we do what they say. But we see those qualifications in the book of Acts, both in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. The apostle Peter, when told to stop preaching Jesus Christ, says, we must obey God rather than men. So that's the necessary qualification. But beyond that, we need to do what we're told. That is reflective of a godly response even to an ungodly civil government. Now, with reference to the specifics, I think John Gill nails it. He says, in all things that are according to the laws of God. Again, he's got in his head the reality that there are those qualifications, there are those limitations when the state says you must obey us and not God in a particular thing. He says, in all things that are according to the laws of God and right reason, that do not contradict what God has commanded or break in upon the rights and dictates of conscience. In all things of a civil nature and which are good, are for the good of society and do not affect religion and the worship of God. Now notice when Paul says to be ready for every good work. I think that this is in the civil sphere. In other words, your obedience ought to be such that you are ready for every good work when it comes to the civil polity. That doesn't mean you're at every parade waving the Canadian flag. That's not what it means. But you're ready for every good work in terms of obedience to the civil authority. And then I want us to notice as well what Paul does in this statement. Look at verse 1 again. To be ready for every good work. This is contra the heretics of the false teachers that are indicated in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Notice in verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But I want you to see something else. Titus is a short book. We're going to be finished with Titus pretty soon. Titus is three brief chapters, and there are four times in three brief chapters that Paul emphasizes believers do good works. And I would maintain that confirms chapter 1, verse 12. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, the island of Crete was not populated with virtuous, noble persons. They were raw recruits. They were raw pagans. They were bad men and women. God saved them by grace. And now God, through Titus, tells them, I want you to do good works. And he tells them over and over again in the space of just three chapters. Notice in 2:14, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So good works with reference to our fellow Christians. We are to engage in those particulars. We see here in chapter 3, verse 1, we are to engage in good works with reference to the civil government. That is a fruit of our justification by faith. Notice in chapter 3 at verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. If you were sitting there as Titus was reading this, you might begin to think, does Paul want us to do good works? Yes, Paul wants you to do good works. Paul is not a papist. He is not teaching, do good works in order to be saved. Paul is a Protestant. If I can be anachronistic for a moment, Paul understands that good works are the evidences and the fruits of us having been justified by faith. And then in 3:14, and let our people also learn to maintain what? Good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So with reference to civil government, the duty of the Christian is to be submissive. The duty of the Christian is to be obedient. The duty of the Christian is never to engage in violence. It is never to engage in lawlessness and rebellion, such as we are witnessing in the U.S. That is condemned by God, and we understand the reason for it, because the authority that exists is established by God. And when we live in a civil polity where we do have the freedom to protest, we can do that, but we can't get violent. We can't loot, pillage, rob, and destroy. We can't burn things down. In our civil polity, we've been granted some privileges. We can write letters to our congressmen or our members of parliament. We can write letters to our prime minister. We can have freedom of religion and freedom of expression. There are things that we can certainly do. We don't just sit and toe the line and say, oh, these are horrible things, but we just need to obey and submit. No, we can offer up genuine biblical resistance that is sanctioned by God in a particular commonwealth or a body politic. So it's not lie down and never ever say anything. It's not lie down and never ever think contrary to what the civil state is commanding you. That's not the point as well. And we need to get that in our minds and in our hearts. Now moving on, secondly, the duty to all men. Verses 2 and 3. Notice the focus. Verse 2. To speak evil of no one. Now that could still be conditioned by or modify the statement concerning civil government. Speak evil of no one. No civil government ever. I certainly think it includes that, but I think Paul's compass is broader in verse 2 here. He says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility, and then notice the last part, to all men. So it's not just civil authority that Paul has in mind, but rather it is to all men. This isn't the only place in the New Testament where we learn that Christians actually have to be consistent with outsiders as well. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, elders who are being considered for installment by the church are to maintain a good testimony with those who are outside the church. Now again, that may be difficult if a man is godly, a man is faithful, a man is consistent, a man may be castigated, and a man may be denigrated by those around him. But for the most part, I think Paul means, cut your grass, put your trash cans away, pay your taxes. Don't be that fly in the ointment in the neighborhood that is just so contrary to everybody else. Don't be that guy. Don't be the guy in the lunchroom at work lecturing everybody else on their lives. Don't be what many on the left seem to be very, very often. Sorry, that was a bit of a cheap shot, but I think a fitting one. Don't be that guy. Have conscientiousness toward those outside. And then but beyond just elders, look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. The apostle highlights this there as well. Colossians 4:5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. He's talking about outside the church. He's not talking about just out in nature, out in society. He's talking about those outside of the church. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So going back to chapter 3 of Titus, we see the focus is on all men. He then deals with our speech, and then he deals with our actions, or our conduct, or our disposition. Notice what he says in verse 2, to speak evil of no one. Again, this does not mean never ever identify wickedness or lawlessness and comment on it. But don't speak evil of people in a way of slander, in a way of gossip. If we are given those prohibitions with reference to inside, we're not supposed to gossip or slander about our fellows in the house of God. Why would we think it's okay to do it out in greater society? Why would we think, and the verb is blaspheme, it is used with reference to God, to be sure, when we misspeak concerning God. But the word also is applicable with reference to men, oftentimes translated like we have here, evil speech or slander or those sorts of things that tear people down. We have a responsibility not only to believers, but to all men. And one of those responsibilities is to speak evil of no one, to guard your tongue, to bridle the tongue, to not engage in gossip. It's not okay to engage in gossip in your neighborhood. Paul's not just saying, I don't want you to gossip in the church. But you know, when you're at home and there's a lady in the block and she's really weird, all of you gather together and just talk about her and how bad she is. No, don't do that. Speak evil of no one. And then he moves into the dispositional traits we are to manifest. The believer is to be peaceable toward all men. In other words, we're not supposed to be the revolutionaries. We're not supposed to be the powder kegs in society. We're not supposed to be the guy that's unraveling before everybody's eyes. We're supposed to be peaceable. Now, Paul adds a qualification or a necessary addition in Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So if you go over to your neighbor's house and you say, hi, I want to give you a loaf of bread, and he punches you in the nose, you don't have to keep going back and get punched in the nose. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, you may not think that that's the best way to avoid a punch in the nose. You'd like to reconcile. Some people may not like you. Face the facts, and they might want to punch you in the nose. But as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's what Paul says to us as believers. The believer is to be gentle with all men. We see this recurring emphasis in Scripture. Again, typically toward one another in the context of the church, but here we're supposed to be gentle to all men outside of the church. Again, we're not supposed to lose our top and flip out, scream and yell and temper tantrums and all that sort of thing. Now, in your head, you might be thinking, well, I do that. Okay, then repent. Forsake your sin. Get it in order. This is the marching orders on how God's people are to conduct themselves with reference to their fellows. George Knight points out that the word is often contrasted with severity in Greek literature. So this gentleness, we're not severe with men. We're not those sorts of people that are perceived as a threat. And then ultimately, the believer, the final point here in verse 2, the believer is to be humble toward all men. This word also in the New Testament comes out as gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. We are to be humble, not only toward believers, but we're to be humble to all men. We're supposed to be like our Lord Jesus, whether we're in the church or whether we're in the civil state proper. Now, notice the reason. That's verse 3. Verse 3 is a transition verse. Verse 3 functions in sort of between what we have there in verses 1 and 2 and what will ultimately follow. And I'll try and offer reasons why it functions as a reason for these admonitions in verses 1 and 2 in a moment. But the verse is a transition between what we were, verse 3, and what we are now by God's grace, verses 4 to 7. Notice the text. verse 3, 4, that indicates again that it's a reason for verses 1 and 2, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But right now, notice, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward all men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So verse 3, this is what we were. Verses 4 to 7, this is what by God's grace we've become. So you see, it functions in the same way the argument does in chapter 2. Remember chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul gives us commands. He gives us exhortations. He tells us how we're to function as the men, the women, the young men and the young women that he tells gives specific instructions to. But it's grounded in the blessed indicatives of verses 11 to 14. In other words, we obey relative to our fellow believers because the grace of God has appeared to all men. It's taught us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's taught us to put on self-control and righteousness and godliness. And it is that blessed work of the Savior who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to redeem for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. So the imperatives of verses 1 to 10 in chapter 2 are grounded in or are the result of the indicative of the gospel that we find in verses 11 to 14. The same tactic or the same strategy or the same framework is here in chapter 3. You're to function this way toward civil authority. You're to function this way toward all men. Why? Because even though we once were this, now we are this. And as a result of God's empowering grace, as a result of the washing of regeneration, as a result of justification by God's grace, we are now free, we are now emboldened, we are now unleashed to obey the civil government the way we're supposed to, and we're to function toward all men the way that we're supposed to. So that's the structure of the verse. But in terms of it being a reason for verses 1 and 2, I would suggest the verse is a reminder of what we were in order to promote patience in dealing with others. It's a reminder of what we were in order to promote patience in dealing with others. Have you ever said or have you ever heard somebody say, "I can't believe that guy. I just don't know why he is the way he is." Well, Paul is telling us, you were the way he was. You ought to be patient. You ought to be long-suffering. You ought to realize that your anxiety, your upsettedness, your irritation with him isn't doing anybody any favors. You are like that. Therefore, hopefully, it will promote in you a willingness to express patience when you deal with people that are currently like you were. John Gill says, nothing has a greater tendency to promote humility and check pride in the saints than to reflect upon their past state and condition what they themselves once were. I think that's how it functions. Why would Paul do what Paul does? Again, he's going to unfold the redemptive grace of God in verses 4 to 7, but as the reason for their obedience to the civil government and their disposition toward all men. So Paul says, this is what we once were. And notice Paul includes himself. Paul's not the right reverend doctor, sir. Paul was a sinner saved by grace. We know that from Romans chapter 7. I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, I would not have known lust, he says, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The apostle Paul includes himself in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 4 as well. He was a sinner saved by God's grace. But another reason is that the verse is an encouragement as to what may occur in civil magistrates and all men. In other words, we were once like that, but now we're saved. Perhaps that irritating person you are dealing with that is trying your patience at every step may ultimately be called out of darkness into marvelous light. I've often thought this in a real practical way. If somebody cuts me off on the street, I mean mug them. I make frowns. I make faces. I'm very visual when I drive. I've often feared somebody that I've mean-mugged visiting our church someday and saying, you know, I cut you off on Wellington, and the face you made at me was not very attractive whatsoever. I think that's kind of the point. We need to understand that the person with whom we deal may ultimately be an object of God's grace. Calvin says the knowledge of their former condition should therefore dispose them to fellow feeling, sympathetic feeling toward them. On the other hand, the grace of God, which they now enjoy, is a proof that others may be brought to salvation. In other words, if God is able to save us, He's certainly able to save a man in civil government. If God is able to save us, He's certainly able to save that employee at Walmart. If God is able to save us, He's certainly able to save that person who cut me off on Wellington. So there are valid reasons why we ought to consider what we were, what by God's grace we become, to enable us some practical help in terms of our dealing with civil government and all men. When we understand even a glimpse of our remaining corruption, I hope that it would promote in us some fellow feeling with somebody who has reigning corruption. Again, we don't give pass to their sin. We don't say, well, you know, that's okay for you. No, but we understand what it is to be in bondage to sin. We understand what it is to having been dead in our trespasses and sins. So this attitude of, I can't believe so-and-so would ever do that. Why not? Haven't you ever done something that crummy? Haven't you ever done something that bad? Haven't you ever done something, as a Christian, I might add? Okay, so we need to have some patience with those around us. And then notice what he says, that we once were. And we won't spend a lot of time here. I think this describes us pretty well in language that we can understand. We were foolish. And by foolish, Paul doesn't mean we didn't know 2 + 2. By foolish, Paul doesn't mean we didn't know our ABCs. By foolish, he means without spiritual understanding. I think there's a comparison or parallel in Ephesians 4:18. The minds of their understanding having been darkened. We were foolish. We went astray. We left and departed from the living and true God. He goes on to say we were disobedient. Again, that's undercurrent with all sin. It is transgression of God's holy law. It is a lack of obedience to Him. We were deceived, he says. Deceived by the devil. Deceived by heretics. Deceived by our own wretched hearts. There is the reality of self-delusion. And we need to appreciate that is operative in the hearts of those with whom we deal. Again, never justifying sin, never excusing sin, never saying, well, it is the way it is. No, but understanding, at least from the vantage point of my responsibility to someone else, they sin because they're sinners. And I need to understand and not scream at them incessantly. He says we served various lusts and pleasures. Again, none of this ever makes people go, well, Paul, that wasn't my experience. Of course it was our experience. Of course that is the before picture. Of course this is what we were. And having this in our mind will hopefully promote patience toward us with reference to others. We lived in malice and envy. Malice and envy. These are not glorious terms. These are the very contrary traits. These are the vices to the virtues espoused earlier in chapter 2. And then he says, at the last bit, hateful and hating one another. You see, love is what we are supposed to express toward one another. Not just in the context of the church, but what is the second great commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, your neighbor may or may not be a Christian, and I don't think it means just proximity on your street. Your neighbor is anyone that you come into contact with in terms of social interaction. The response to them, according to Jesus, with reference to the second great commandment, which embodies the second table of the law, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So hateful and hating one another is what we were. Now, by God's grace, we are to love. And when we get to verses 4-7, after that description in verse 3, isn't it amazing God saved us? Isn't it glorious that God saved us? This is what we were, but God. This is the depths of depravity in which we walk, but God, this is how we traffic in life. These were the kinds of things that were true of us, but God, it really magnifies and shines the light on that justified by His grace that Paul stipulates there in verse 5. The whole gamut, the whole ordo, the whole blessed application of redemptive benefit to the believer is an indication of amazing grace to the believer. Because we were this, and God by grace has saved us. Well, in conclusion, I want to outline just a couple of things and then we go. First, the elements involved in civil government. There's a recent book, I haven't read the whole thing, I'm in the beginning chapters of it, by David Van Drunen. And the title is Politics After Christendom, Political Theology in a Fractured World. And it's his attempt to basically sketch this theology of the two kingdoms. But he sets forth four principles with reference to civil government that we need to take into consideration. Four principles that we need to understand about civil government so that we don't err on one hand or the other. In the first place, political institutions are legitimate. Political institutions are legitimate. There is no authority except from God. The Anabaptists, or at least certain ones, thought that civil government was wicked. Civil government is bad. Civil government, no Christian could ever operate in the realm of civil government. Brethren, we are not Anabaptists. We acknowledge what the Bible teaches. God is the origin of civil government. Let every soul be subject to the authorities because there is no authority except from God. So civil government is legitimate. I would suggest there are some forms of civil government that are more legitimate than others in terms of the way that they rule or engage. But the second is that political institutions are provisional. And what he means by that is they're temporary. In other words, we will have civil government in this age, but not in the age to come. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be a parliament. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be a constitutional republic. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be those congressmen or senators or the various aspects of civil society that we now face. So it's provisional. It's for the here and now. Now, it's for life in this world that God created. A third element or a third feature is that political institutions are common. And what that means is it's for both Christian and non-Christian. It's not just Christians that have civil government. It's not just non-Christians that have civil government. Remember, that kingdom under Christ that includes all creatures. There is a commonality about civil government. It is instituted by God for good ends ordained by God, and it's common to all men. And then the final observation, I brought some of this out in Acts 16. Civil governments are accountable. Always to God. And in a polity like we face, they are accountable to us as well. Vis-a-vis voting, vis-a-vis writing letters, vis-a-vis engaging in those sorts of things so that we can, in fact, hold civil government accountable under the auspices of submission to them and obedience unto them. Again, God is not calling us to suspend our thoughts. He's not calling us to suspend our desires. He's not calling us to suspend what we see as lawful application with reference to God's Word in civil society. So civil government is ultimately accountable. Again, you've got some of the worst sorts of historical examples where there was no accountability to men with reference to Stalin. That just didn't happen. You didn't write letters to Stalin and say, can we have food? You just didn't do that. You got the gulag or you got the bullet. But with reference to Canada, with reference to the United States, they're accountable to us. We can vote yea or nay with reference to them. Secondly, the believer's responsibility towards civil government. We've already outlined it, but I just want to highlight that responsibility to pray for civil government. It's not only 1 Timothy chapter 2 where we read that we're supposed to pray for kings and all who are in authority. It's also Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, the people of God are called to pray for their civil authority and pray for peace in the cities in which they live. Now the interesting turn with reference to that is that the people of God at that time were in the Babylonian captivity. They were exiles. They lived under Nebuchadnezzar and that wretched regime. And nevertheless, the prophet Jeremiah tells them, Pray for your civil authority. Pray for peace within the city that you live. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if we meet Paul and he said, yeah, I had Jeremiah 29 in mind when I told Timothy to pray for kings and all who are authority. It's the same sort of a mindset. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, again, it's Nero that is the highest civil authority within the Roman Empire, and the people of God are told to pray for that man. John Calvin says, accordingly, seeing that God appointed magistrates and princes for the preservation of mankind, however much they fall short of the divine appointment, still we must not on that account cease to love what belongs to God and to desire that it may remain in force. That is the reason why believers, in whatever country they live, must not only obey the laws and the government of magistrates, but likewise in their prayers supplicate God for their salvation. It's his commentary on 1 Timothy chapter 2. He goes on in his commentary in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to say this as well. It is our duty, therefore, not only to pray for those who are already worthy, but we must pray to God that he may make bad men good. We complain. Well, I shouldn't include you in that. I don't know if you complain. I know I complain. I need to pray more for them than I complain about them. That's Paul's point. That's what he means for us, to be submissive, to be obedient, and to live in the manner that he outlines, not only here, but in Romans chapter 13. The same sort of thing Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2. Brethren, we have our marching orders, not only with reference to one another in the context of the church, but with reference to the civil government and with reference to all men. May God in his grace and mercy enable us by the power of his Holy Spirit to truly shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of truth, realizing we were that, but by God's grace we are now that, and as a result we're to reflect that grace in the way that we conduct ourselves to other men. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture concerning these issues. And yet, God, we confess there are still so many things we don't understand, so many things about church-state relationships, so many things with reference to the government commanding us certain things that at times seem contrary. Lord, give us grace to be students of Holy Scripture. Guide us by your Spirit. Cause us to obey those very clear things that we know for certain. To be submissive, to be obedient, to conduct ourselves toward all men in the way specified in our passage. We give praise to you that even though we were what we were, you saved us by your grace and for your glory. Help us now to live in light of that reality and help us to manifest the reality that we are trophies of God's sovereign grace. And for any and all who are hearing this that have not come to Christ, I pray that you'd open their hearts, that you would cause them to receive the word of truth, that you would cause them to believe on Jesus Christ and to know that blessedness of being found in him. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close.